Be blessed by the hearing of God's word. These are God's word to us. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, for this day we do give you thanks. You have called us out of this world, and you have called us to be part of the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. Our great prayer is that we would increasingly learn what it means to be the body of Christ, to be those who have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light, to be those who proclaim with boldness and clarity the truthfulness of your word, even as we were hearing in the song that Jesus shall reign. And our desire is that every day we would bow the knee and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father God, we ask now that you would grant strength in the preaching of your word and grant strength in the receiving of your word, that it may lead us all to obedience and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. I hope you never grow tired of the opening statement of the Gospel of Mark. Let me give that to you again. It says simply this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here is the good news, the beginning of it all. This is where we start. This is where we take root and then take our stand, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let me remind you that Mark then is determined that his readers know by way of testimony and evidence that Jesus Christ, the one we've been singing about, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became the Son of Man so that he might give his life as a ransom for the many, for all those who would believe. Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God who is now the Son of Man come for us to give his life as a ransom for many? Well, this is what Mark desires us, his readers, to learn. 2,000 years later, that longing, the goal, the ever-pressing pursuit of any genuine believer is to be the same. That those who profess to know and love Jesus Christ will have this same determination to let others know by way of testimony and evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has become the Son of Man so that he might give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life as the penalty for our sins, the sins that you and I commit, the sins that we thus deserve the wrath of God, so that through his death we might experience life, that we might truly love and serve him who is both now Savior and Lord. The text before us is yet another list of witnesses that Mark is using to prove to his readers, to demonstrate to us that Jesus is the Son of God. We've already heard the testimonies of John the Baptist. We've already heard the testimony of the very voice of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am utterly delighted and pleased. Now we find that there will be some additional testimonies, that of the very obedience of Christ. Did you know that the obedience of Christ as he lived on this earth is a testimony that he is the Son of God? God himself becomes obedient, and it testifies to us that he is the Son of God. We're going to look at the temptations by the devil given upon Jesus, that these will serve as a testimony, as a demonstration of Jesus as the Son of God. And then the fact that the angels came to minister to him, to serve him, they all point to one thing, people, that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark is pouring it on, as it were. Now, before we look at this text, let me have you think through a few things I pray will make this text come alive. I've kind of entitled this the Theology of the Temptation. And we need to understand what's going on in the background if we're going to fully appreciate what it is that Jesus is going through. I might suggest to you that Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, just those two verses are an absolutely extraordinary text. It may not look like it. It is just two verses that describe, in a sense, the most brief of ways, the leading of Jesus into the desert in order to be tempted by Satan. And yet there is more in these two verses than meets the eye, I tell you. And there's more in these two verses than we would ever be able to extract in any given sermon, or maybe even in a lifetime. May I tell you that contained within these two verses are some of the greatest and theological of themes, including our redemption, our justification, and our sanctification. Those are some pretty weighty subjects, and they all find themselves, their root, their beginning right here in the temptation of Jesus. And so it's my intention to expose you to as much as possible from these two verses, for in them we find the very root of our salvation. Let me warn you of a danger that we face when we come to the Scriptures. The danger, particularly a Scripture like this, there's a mystery before us in our text, and it's because it's so incredibly brief. If you look at the text carefully, it doesn't tell us anything but what happened. It just tells us what. There's no explanation as to its meaning. And so we're just reading this what has happened. There's no prescription in these verses, nothing that tells us here's how you apply these truths. And because of this, I suggest that we ought to be wary of two extremes. And this would be true of any passage of Scripture, but we're applying it here. One extreme is to assume far more than the text really says. We say taking the text too far. And so to that end, I will not be calling any one of you or myself to go out to the desert for 40 days and asking you to be tempted by the devil without any food and see how you fare. That is not what the text is teaching us. And I think we might all say amen. That would be going too far. And while there is this danger of taking any text too far, maybe not quite that far, but there is that danger, the opposite danger is also true and perhaps is absolutely more tempting to us, every pun intended, and it is the danger of not going far enough. It's the danger of reading this text somewhat flippantly, somewhat quickly, and not really contemplating the weightiness of the truths that are revealed here, but require a bit of digging and contemplation. As I was thinking about this, I make this confession to you. I have on too many occasions read these two verses so fast and almost with no real thought at all. I mean, everyone knows that Jesus was tempted. Everybody knows he was tempted by Satan. Everybody knows that he was taken out there into the wilderness. Mark doesn't seem to make a big deal about it here, right? I mean, of all the gospel writers, he only gives us two verses. I mean, if you really want to understand the temptation of Jesus, well, maybe we'd be better off going over to the Gospels of Mark or Luke. So we might be tempted to think that these verses to Mark are merely incidental rather than what they are, absolutely fundamental. We might see them as momentarily interesting rather than intensely informational and thus extremely practical. There are great and lofty thoughts that we must ponder anew, and then put into practice. And that's our goal this morning, to unmask some of these truths that we might just kind of go by, to be astounded and freshly amazed by them, that here is God's grace, here is God's mercy, here is God Himself putting Himself into the position, proving Himself to be Savior, proving Himself to be God. Lest we think that the event of the temptation of Jesus is incidental, let me remind you of this, that three of the four gospel writers include it in their accounting of Jesus. It is such a spectacular event that Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness in order to be tempted. To be tempted, let me remind you, and we'll flesh this out a little bit more, by the greatest of humanity's enemies, our adversary, Satan himself. We might fail to ponder the moment we read these words that there are obviously parallels and contrasts between Jesus in this circumstance and our first father, Adam. Well, let me point that out, the contrast between the first Adam and Jesus, the second Adam. What is before us is Jesus, referred to by the Apostle Paul as that second Adam, being tempted by Satan, the same creature, the same diabolical being that tempted the first Adam in the garden. And what the first Adam lost for us in the wilderness, in the garden, the second Adam, Jesus, will win back for us in the wilderness. Whereas Adam had it easy in one sense, God made it incredibly difficult for Jesus. While Adam was tempted in the midst of a God-blessed paradise, Jesus would enter and be tempted in the midst of a sin-cursed prison. Beloved, one of the great truths that so significantly stands out from this text, particularly when considered in the context of the entirety of this gospel, and this is kind of a bold statement, but here is the truth. Jesus had to be tempted if we were to be saved. If we do not appreciate this account, if this account weren't even there, we would not have salvation. Jesus had to be tempted in order to prove that he is the Son of God. Jesus had to go head to head with the devil and win if we were to be redeemed. You see, everything Jesus did, down to the smallest detail, even down to his being led into the desert to be tempted by the devil, was purposeful. With Jesus, there was no words. With Jesus, there were no actions that were ever wasted. Everything was intended to accomplish something towards our redemption and the glory of God. And I ask you to keep that in mind whenever you read anything in the Scriptures, particularly when you read anything in the Gospels, that everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, was both redemptive in that it pressed towards our salvation, and it was doxological, pointing to the glory of God. And that becomes an example, in a sense, for us. We are to be proclaiming that salvation we have received, and we are to be doing it all to the glory of God. And this ought to remind us of yet another truth, one that we can forget. And it's this, that Jesus saves us as much by his living as by his dying. Do you know if Jesus didn't live the life of obedience, his death would be meaningless? And so we are saved as much by his living as by his dying. And we are apt, are we not? We proclaim the cross of Christ. We glory in the cross of Christ. And rightly so, it is a wonderful contemplation. But let us never forget that Jesus has to live for us before he could ever die for us. Apart from his perfect life, apart from this perfect obedience to the will of God, something profoundly put on display right here in the temptation, Jesus could not have saved us. This is a theological truth put on display here for us, that the Scriptures teach us that we are saved by both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. You may not have heard these terms. The active obedience of Christ saves us. It's everything Jesus ever did and ever said. It was his action that he puts on display, that active obedience, or the things that Jesus did as he walked on this earth, how he purposely, intentionally obeyed the will of the Father, including this very moment before us. And the passive obedience of Christ are those things that were done to Jesus while on this earth, particularly the one we note as standing out to us in him, his allowing himself to be crucified on a cross for the sins of his people. Jesus came to this earth and to glorify God, to save his, in saving his people. In order to save his people, he must rescue them from the power and the domain of Satan, defeating Satan. It's interesting that the Apostle John states this purpose of Jesus well for us in John 3, 8, and you might write this down and consider it a little bit more later. The Apostle John writes, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And notice the similarity in language with the Gospel of Mark. The Son of God appeared. Jesus came for this purpose. What did he come to do, people? To destroy the works of the devil. And do you know what? You read the temptation of Jesus Christ, you know what Jesus did in the temptation? He destroyed the work of the devil. It's beginning this very process. Part of the works of the devil are found in the devil's attempt to tempt Jesus to sin, giving away the ending. If you didn't know, Jesus wins. Jesus survives. He comes out on the other end, having not given in to temptation. The author of Hebrews says something very similar in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He writes this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." What does this remind us? The truth here that Jesus came to live for us. Jesus came to die for us. Jesus came to be raised for us. Jesus came to crush the serpent's head, to defeat the devil and break loose his stronghold on us. This is what we believe. This is what Scripture proclaims. And beloved, Jesus did all of this beginning right here with the temptation. We do not need to wait until the cross to realize that Satan is a defeated foe. Right here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the very first chapter of Mark, we're told Jesus has already defeated our enemy. Now, it will be finalized. It will culminate in that great event called the crucifixion and then confirmed by the resurrection. But it all starts here. On the heels of Jesus' baptism, whereby he is anointed by the Spirit of God for his earthly ministry, affirmed by God the Father as the Son of God, Jesus now is a Spirit-filled man, and he is compelled by the Spirit, confronted by Satan, considerate of his surroundings, and comforted by angels in fulfilling this role as the Son of God. That should be the next slide there. By way of application, if we are Spirit-filled, then we, like Jesus, will experience very similar things. I can promise you, if you are filled with the Spirit, you will be compelled by the Spirit. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will be confronted by Satan. That if you are filled with the Spirit, you will become considerate, aware of your surroundings, and you will even be comforted by angels. We'll look at some of these things as we move along. As I mentioned, there are great truths for us to ponder, so we will take actually 2 weeks to unveil these truths. There are four truths up there: compelled, confronted, considerate, and comforted. As in that big idea, all four will prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God and that Satan, the enemy of God and of humanity, is a defeated foe. And we're going to look at those first two this morning, how Jesus was compelled by the Spirit and confronted by Satan. So let's look at that first point. Jesus is compelled by the Spirit. Look at verse 12 again. This is on the heels of him being baptized, on the heels of God's great statement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am utterly delighted. I am absolutely pleased." Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. Now we've already talked about some contrast, but let's set these up again. According to Mark, this event on the heels of the baptism, the Spirit of God, that word that we read constantly in the Gospel of Mark, immediately, there's this action that we're just moving things along, and the Spirit of God immediately impels, or I'm using the word compels, Jesus to go out into the wilderness. And one of the things I think we ought to see here is the utter contrast between what just took place at the baptism and what is about to take place in the temptation. Notice some of these differences. The baptism of Jesus serves as a confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what was proclaimed. Now, the temptation will prove that as well, but now Jesus, who in one sense has been proclaimed as the Son of God, and everybody should be celebrating and worshiping him and serving him and loving him and doing all of these things, What happens? Jesus is confirmed as the Lord's suffering servant. He is now being put to the test, put under the scrutiny of Satan himself. The baptism serves as the beginning of the Jesus' pursuit of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom will come only by way of a bloody cross. But what will Satan do? He will offer, as we look at some of the other passages, he offers Jesus a pathway to the kingdoms that's crossless and bloodless. The baptism of Jesus reveals heaven's approval, while the temptation of Jesus reveals hell's attack. The baptism of Jesus is the affirmation of God the Father that Jesus is the Son of God, while the temptation of Jesus is an attempt of Satan to lure the Son of God to sin. The baptism of Jesus is a public coronation, while the temptation of Jesus was a private confrontation. At the baptism of Jesus, one other thing I might mention, they were in the life-giving waters of the Jordan River, while the temptation is in a barren, waterless wasteland. Clearly, there are contrasts between the two events. And so it moves us to the idea of this compelling. This is the backdrop in which the word immediately of verse 12 is interjected. The Spirit of God, now having just anointed Jesus, just coming, as we noted, not just onto him, but into him and dwelling him, now compels him to go into the wilderness. The word in our text is the word impelled, an incredibly strong word in the Greek. It can mean to thrust out, to cast out, to drive out. It can mean to expel or compel. Here we learn that the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that anointed and came into Jesus at his baptism, the same Spirit now filling the man, Jesus Christ, for ministry, it is this Spirit that is now impelling. He is now strongly influencing him. The Holy Spirit absolutely comes into Jesus, is now strongly influencing, controlling, leading, guiding Jesus into a place that none of us would love to be driven into, a barren wasteland. And yet, this does not allow us to think for a moment that Jesus was being driven out there against his will. Jesus is baptized. Hey, I'm the Son of God. I should be worshipped and adored. The Spirit says to him, go out into the barren wasteland. I don't want to do that. That's not where I want to go. No, in fact, we see something rather extraordinary that's about to take place. It's not that Jesus is being driven against his will. It's not that Jesus is now under the influence of the Spirit of God so that he can cease to think altogether. Oh, I'm Spirit-filled. I don't have to give any thought. I don't have to exercise my mind. I'll just let the Spirit of God lead me wherever I think he wants me to lead me. He's not being thoughtlessly carried out into the desert to do the Father's will. Beloved, what is before us is actually the meaning of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus is demonstrating what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And are there any verses that talk to us about being filled with the Spirit? How many of you think you're supposed to be filled with the Spirit? Well, what is that supposed to look like? Well, hey, let's see how Jesus functioned as a man filled with the Spirit of God. As we noted last week, Jesus did not come to this earth to live as God. Although he never ceases to be God, he comes to this earth to live as man. He already was God, and now for God to live as this God-man, it is absolutely necessary for him to be filled with and to live by the Spirit of God. It's amazing that the Apostle Paul picks up on this repeatedly in so many of his works, that we are to live by the Spirit. We are to be filled by the Spirit of God. He's just echoing what we have before us. Beloved, to be filled with the Spirit of God never meant that Jesus ceased to draw on his humanity. Rather, to be filled with the Spirit meant that Jesus sought to constantly have his humanity live by and in accordance with the Spirit of God. And that becomes the definition of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That it's not that we cease being human. It's not that we cease using our minds. It's that we seek to bring everything in conformity with what we know the Spirit who dwells in us desires for us. And that becomes our delight. That becomes our joy. That becomes our priority. To be filled with the Spirit is to live by and in accordance with the Spirit of God. To have our humanity so influenced by the Spirit rather than the sinful, fallen, fleshly desires. Here then is the Spirit's influence and presence in the life of Jesus, the perfect man. And the Spirit of God leads, He drives, He impels Jesus into the wilderness in such a way that Jesus, it was this determination, I must go, He was impelled. I have to do this. So it's this coordination of the Spirit at work in Jesus and the very desires of Jesus Himself. Jesus had this strong internal influence, this compelling driving Him to go. And yet, as we will come to see and learn about Jesus, this compelling was not that Jesus didn't already desire it. It's that Jesus desired it and the Spirit empowers it. And so as we are new creatures in Christ, we should have godly desires. And we say sometimes, how could I ever do these godly desires? It's only as the Spirit of God now impels you and compels you and empowers you to do it. The Scriptures inform us that Jesus, of course, in His humanity, had no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is interesting because it tells us that within Jesus' humanity, there was nothing resisting the influence of the Holy Spirit. Every desire of Jesus as a man was in complete agreement with every desire of the Holy Spirit. Every inclination of Jesus in His humanity then was actually enhanced and empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish the purposes of God the Father. As Jesus is in this text is being impelled by the Spirit of God to go into the wilderness, from this we are to get the sense that before us is a man fully equipped for the task that God has called him to, fully capable of fulfilling the mission that has been given to him, fixed on the will of God, moved in His Spirit by the Spirit of God. And all of this reminds us that Jesus being led out into the wilderness was purposeful, intentional. There was a task that needed to be done. And interesting that the specific reason for compelling of Jesus is actually more clearly stated for us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. We're told in Mark simply that it happened. Here it's telling us why. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose, we could translate it that way, for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. So that was the purpose of this event. Now, have you ever wondered why Satan did not seek to tempt Jesus before this? Now, by the way, that's not to say that Jesus didn't experience temptations, the ordinary temptations that each and every one of us experience as children, teenagers, young adults, old adults, and everywhere in between. I would suggest to you that what Jesus endured for 40 days, however, was unlike anything that you and I could ever imagine. And I'll tell you why in just a moment, but do you ever think about that Jesus was tempted. And He was tempted in such a way that not any of us in this room could ever fully grasp what that would have been like. But I get ahead of myself. The Spirit-filled man, Jesus, is impelled, compelled by the Spirit to do something. And His desire is to simply be in sync with the will of the Spirit, to have His humanity synced up with the desires of the Spirit. What are the conditions of all of this? He's being compelled. Jesus, and we'll come back to this a bit in a moment, but Jesus is led out into the wilderness, it says in our text, to be tempted by Satan. Jesus is about to be tested. He's about to be tried. He will be enticed in every conceivable way. He will come out proved and perfected. But let us remember that this leading to be tempted by Satan was a leading into the wilderness. That is an idea, that is a truth that is taught by all of the accounts here. And we need to ask ourselves a question. Where was Jesus at the baptism? What did it say? Jesus was in the wilderness. He's already in the wilderness. He's already with John the Baptist way out there by the Jordan River, far removed from Jerusalem and some of those cities. So then what does verse 12 mean? Beloved, it tells us that after Jesus was baptized, after he was announced and anointed and affirmed as the Son of God, as the Messiah who was promised to come, Jesus, we would say, should have marched back immediately to Jerusalem and proclaimed himself king. He should have gone right back up to Galilee and begin boldly proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. But you notice he doesn't do that. Why? Because if he doesn't do this, no one will be saved. That's how significant this event is. He did not immediately go back to Galilee and bark orders. Literally, we see in our text, he was thrown out deeper into the desert, further away from people. It's like, you got this far? Now the Spirit says, go further, go deeper. I'm going to take you out into the middle of nothingness. And now he would not be with anyone. He didn't go out to see John. He wasn't with the crowds of people. He is now going out there alone, save for his greatest adversary, and according to our text in Mark, some wild beasts. And additionally to all of that, if that were not bad enough, and this is the most horrifying thing to me, he had no food for 40 days. No bacon, no eggs, no pizza, no prime rib, nothing. The Spirit of God drives Jesus into the desert so that he can be tempted and tried and tested, and it will come at the hands of the ancient arch enemy himself, Satan. And this brings us into our second point, that not only was Jesus compelled to do all of this, but it was for a purpose, and that is to be confronted by Satan. To be confronted by Satan, the Spirit-filled man, confronted by Satan. It says there at the beginning of verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Simple words. How many of you would like to switch places with Jesus? And what part of it would get you? What part of it would get you? Being alone? No food? Or going face to face with Satan? You know, without reading anything more into the text, there is no doubt that Jesus knew that he was about to meet up with the serpent of old, the fallen angel known to us as the devil. There is something that I often tell people, and particularly men, when it comes to fighting off temptation. Jesus fails all of these things, by the way. I'd have to rebuke Jesus, but I didn't like what he said to Peter with that. Jesus could get away with this for some reason. He had to do this. But let me remind you that we are more susceptible to sin when one or more of the three things are true about us. And it is this: when we are alone, we are more susceptible to sin. When we are tired, we are more susceptible to sin. And when we are in the dark, we are more susceptible to sin. If you're alone, if you alienate yourself, you are more apt to sin. If you are tired, you are more apt to sin. And if you are in the dark, you are more apt to do things that are not consistent with the light. Why do I share all of that with you? Jesus is alone. Since we know that Jesus was being tempted throughout the 40 days, something I will show you in a moment, he was no doubt tired. Believe me, without flashlights or lanterns, it also got awfully dark outside, so Jesus was in the dark. Couple this with the fact that Jesus didn't eat for 40 days, well over a month, something that would certainly tax the physical and emotional well-being of any person. I mean, how many of you get grumpy and complain and are tempted to sin after 8 hours of not eating? Anybody? There should have been a Baptist moment and a bunch of amens, right? Some of you are wondering if you're going to make it through the worship service. To not eat for 40 days, he's physically weak. That messes with your head. So he's mentally and emotionally drained. Mark uses the present passive form of the verb here in our text. It says being tempted, which tells us that Jesus wasn't just tempted at the end of 40 days. He was being tempted throughout the 40 days. So, hey, it's only one day after I've not eaten. Bring it on, Satan. Day two. A little hungry. A little tired, bring it on, Satan. Day three. And you see where we're going with this. And by the time you read the accounts in Luke and Matthew, in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, Those, by the way, are at the end of those 40 days. Jesus has been tempted in some fashion all the way up to that. And what we read in those conversations, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread, give yourself something to eat. That's at the end. That's the culmination. These are the final attacks that we read in Luke and in Matthew. But for 40 days, we have these temptations upon Jesus. Those final three temptations that we read in Matthew and Luke are the Satan's final attempts to dissuade Jesus from the course of his newly started public ministry, a ministry that would lead him to the cross, a ministry that would be for the salvation of his people. At the end of the time, Jesus, as I said, would be physically weak, no food for 40 days, emotionally and mentally drained. So think about this. By the time of the conversations that we read in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Jesus is doing battle against the greatest, the mightiest, the most powerful of all of God's enemies in this weakened condition. I would crumble. I would just say, I'm sorry, I'm having a hypoglycemic moment. Just crush me. But let's pause here to point out a couple of things. First, there's a reminder. Beloved, this confrontation is designed, let me remind you, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. While it is brief, it is clear in our text that Jesus comes out the other side of this victorious. It demonstrates how worthy he is of the title given by God in verse 11. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's an amazing thing because it means that throughout the temptation, not once does Jesus do anything that would betray that title. Not once. I mean... my wife will testify. I get grumpy when I get hungry, and I have to say, I'm sorry that I snapped at you because, well, I blame it on what? My stomach. It's my stomach's fault. Not me, my stomach. Jesus never gave in to that. His obedience and his dependence on God was exemplary, and so we find that the very temptation event itself proves to us that Jesus is the Son of God. A second thing, the confrontation here is emphasizing that the temptation of Jesus by Satan is not the end of Jesus' suffering. It's not even the end of the temptations. Rather, it is the beginning of it. We are maybe not careful enough to remember as we read this, and Mark just kind of emphasizes it by the brevity, that this is the beginning of all of Jesus' trials. Not the end. It's not like, oh, I've conquered Satan, now I'm done. I will never be bothered by Satan again because I have spent 40 days with him and come out the other side. So I will never consider Satan again. And one of his own disciples will be rebuked, Peter, Satan, get behind me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but rather on the things of men. It's just the beginning, folks. It is just the beginning. In Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we read this statement. It says this, when the devil had finished, listen, every temptation. And the emphasis there by Luke is that every, all sorts, every kind of temptation. When the devil had finished every temptation, the devil left him, and it says, until an opportune time. So why did the devil leave? I kind of failed in this. Let me see if I can get Jesus at some other time. You know, that reminds us of something. Just because we had one spiritual victory doesn't mean that the enemy's not going to come back at us another time. Sometimes we think, you know, we do that. We have the Elijah on the Mount Carmel moment, right? We've defeated these prophets of Baal, and now my life will be forever easy for the Lord. And then next chapter, we're running away from a woman named Jezebel. And complaining to God. Beloved, the conclusion of the temptation of Jesus is actually simply the beginning of a lifetime and ministry of faithfulness of Jesus doing the will of God. And beloved, doing the will of God will always invoke the ire of the enemy. But it would be this, beloved, it would be this lifetime of ministry in faithfulness and obedience that qualifies Jesus to be our perfect sacrifice, to be our Savior. If he doesn't do this, there is no demonstration, there is no guarantee that he is the perfect sacrifice. If he does not go face to face with Satan and come out victorious, guess what? We have no Savior. Not a perfect Savior who can save forever. So without the temptation, without this proof, Jesus could endure all temptations. We could never be certain he was the perfect man. We could never believe we had the perfect sacrifice. We would never be certain of our salvation. So this proves the statement of God the Father that Jesus was the well-pleasing Son of God. And beloved, it is not that Jesus pleased the Father at the baptism and then after that had all sorts of ebbs and flows throughout his life. That's us, right? I surrender all to you, Jesus. I give you my life right now. I will serve you always. I will love you always. How many of you have said something along those sorts, only to find yourself what? Ebb and flow and ebb and flow. That didn't happen with Jesus. Jesus is consistently and continually living a pleasing life unto the Father in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is this lifetime of faithfulness begun at the baptism, tested in the wilderness by Satan, and proven by his death on the cross that enables him to do something that we give thanks and praise for this day. He can now say, you can be forgiven in my name. I've paid it all. I am the perfect sacrifice. Well, there's another point here, and that is that this confrontation has, and I use this phrase, a remarkable contender. Sometimes we blow past this as well. That contender, his name here in Mark is Satan. It's interesting that Matthew and Luke don't refer to him as Satan. They call him Diablos, the devil. Looking back at verse 13, the one that does the tempting, according to Mark, is Satan. The word meaning adversary. For this is what Satan means, referring to the devil. That word means the accuser or the slanderer. He's referred to in Matthew and Luke not only as the devil, but as the tempter, the one who's engaging in the testing and in the enticing. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Satan, the devil, the tempter. Who is he? This is a created being. This is a created angel. Created by Jesus, the one standing in front of him. Jesus created all. And here is this created angel, created by Jesus himself, who now stands before him. This angel who fell because of the sin of pride and has led in a number of angels with him, those fallen angels that we now refer to as demons. This is the one Jesus meets in the wilderness. How many of you want to trade places with Jesus? This is the one who tempts our Savior, tempting him to betray or abandon his role as the Son of God and the Redeemer of humanity. And by the way, that's what Satan always wants to have you and I do, to abandon or betray our role as sons of God in being proclaimers of the gospel. The word tempted in our text is actually a morally neutral word. You know that? The Greek word is neither positive nor negative in and of itself. It is determined by the context. The word itself can mean to test or to prove. You're taking a test. That doesn't have to be a bad thing unless you're actually in school and you think every test is bad. What is a test? It's just to show you what you know, show you what you can do. It's not really a bad thing. It's only bad if you don't know what you're doing or you don't know what the answers are. But in the negative context, it means to tempt or to entice. It's determined by the context. And the context here of the temptation of Jesus is that Satan is soliciting Jesus. He's enticing Jesus to do something contrary to who he is as the God-man. He's enticing Jesus to sin, enticing Jesus to forsake the very path that God the Father had given him that would lead him to the cross. Satan is seeking to cause the Son of God to stumble, to do anything he can to move the Son of God to a place where he would abandon all confidence and all hope in the purposes and promises of God the Father. And beloved, this is what Satan will do to all Spirit-filled people. If you feel like my circumstances are so overwhelming, my mental state is so overwhelming, and you just say, I don't know that I can trust God anymore in this circumstance. Guess what? That's the enemy working on you. That's not what the Spirit of God produces. That's what sinful flesh produces. It does us well then to pause here and consider some important truths about temptation in general, and we'll talk about some of these this week and again some more next week, but things that you and I need to remember about this process of temptation that Jesus is going through and revealing to us how we work ourselves through temptation. And the first one is this, that being holy does not equate into not being tempted. There are some who think that, hey, if I'm holy enough, I will never be tempted. Here is Jesus, sinless, perfect, absolutely holy. We might think he never had to deal with temptation in any kind of meaningful way. I hope I've painted a picture for you that I don't care who you are, if you are in the flesh and you are driven out into the desert to do what Jesus did, there's going to be temptation. The idea that being holy does not mean you will not be tempted does not line up with the Word of God. Here we see that Jesus in our text, it actually says, we know He's the perfect Son of God. We know He has no sin. We know He's been tempted in all ways, even as we are yet without sin. And here it says, right in our text, Jesus was what? Tempted. Don't tell me being holy means you won't be tempted. In Luke, we read that Jesus was tempted, as I read for you early, with every temptation, every single possible kind of temptation that any man, any woman could ever go through. Jesus had to experience those and prove himself faithful for 40 days. Nothing was left out. No punches were pulled by Satan. Satan poured out everything. He dumped everything on Jesus. And then yet in Hebrews 4:15, we learn that Jesus again was tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. Let us never think for a moment that by the pursuit and practice of holiness, we are somehow going to exempt ourselves from being tempted. I've seen this sometimes in young married couples, particularly young husbands who might have had a problem with lust or pornography. They enter into, what do we call it, the holy estate of marriage, right? And they think now, okay, I have a wife and I'm going to enjoy all the benefits that come with having a wife in this covenant. And they think that that covenant then somehow magically makes their lust disappear, that they will no longer now be subject to the enemy's enticements when it comes to the flesh. False, 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 false. Even in the most noble of pursuits towards holiness, the temptations will present themselves. In fact, let me tell you something that I believe to be absolutely true that sometimes we, again, might forget. Rather than temptation subsiding by the pursuit of holiness, might I suggest that the converse is true. And that is evidenced in our text. This was the experience of the most holy man ever to walk the face of the earth. Beloved, the more holy you are, the more temptations will come in number and in intensity. Woohoo! Feel better now? I want to be like Jesus. I'm going to be more like Jesus. I'm going to pursue holiness. Well, guess what? You are inviting in number and intensity the temptations. Not so that you will succumb, but by the Holy Spirit you will succeed. The harder you follow Jesus, I promise you, the harder the devil will be at work to tempt you. And the harder your fallen flesh will seek to discourage you. How can this be? Let's just be logical for a moment. What concern does the devil have over someone who is not living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. I don't have to do anything to the one who's not living for Jesus. They'll just let them wallow over there in their fallen state. But if I find someone who is living for Jesus, I'm pretending to be Satan for a moment. I know that's not a good thing, but if I can find just that person who's following after Jesus, all I have to do is find just one little area, just one thing. For whoever stumbles in just one point of the law is guilty of all of it. He can find just one thing to cause you to betray your role as a son of God. That's what Satan was doing to Jesus, just trying to find one little thing. The devil has no concern over someone who is not living for the Lord in the first place, who's not pursuing holiness. But if Satan can discredit the one who's living for the Lord, can I tell you something? If Satan sees someone living for the Lord, he is excited. He is enticed in his own being. I must make that one fail. For your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, the Apostle Peter would write. You want to live for Jesus? You want to be more holy? You are saying to the devil, bring it on. Because I will be empowered by the Spirit of God, and I will resist by the grace of God. The moment Jesus enters into that wilderness, we have the perfect and holy man, Jesus Christ, and Satan knows just one little area. That's all I've got to do to discredit him. It's interesting that the word tempted can mean to test or prove. It can also mean to tempt or entice. And from the Father's point of view, what was the temptation for? To prove that Jesus is the Son of God. From Satan's point of view, it was what? To tempt him to not be the Son of God. The most holy man ever, Jesus Christ, in the very center of God's will. You hear that phrase, like, I want to live in the center of God's will. Well, guess what? The more centered in the will of God that you are, you will be met with what? Temptations. In this world, you will have what? Trials, temptations. Let us not be naive and think that holiness leads to less temptation. Of course, the goal is to resist every temptation, to never cease to live for God, something which we will touch on next week. But for now, holiness is no exemption from temptation. Let me tell you a second thing to consider. Temptation, in and of itself, is not sin. And I think that we do ourselves a disservice to think that just the temptation itself, we've got to feel guilty about that. Let me remind you, Jesus was sinless before his temptation, right? Already being affirmed in verse 11 as the well-pleasing Son of God. He's already sinless as he enters into temptation. He was sinless during the temptation, as we conclude from looking at the gospel accounts. And he was sinless on the other side of his temptation. And there's only one conclusion that you can draw, that being tempted is no sin, because Jesus was sinless. To have someone offer you the opportunity to sin, to find yourself in a situation in which, if you were to give in to your flesh, would cause you to sin, if you don't do it, it's not sin. An example has been given of King David. You're probably familiar with this. And we know he was already in sin because he should have been out doing the battles. But at this moment, he's just kind of neutral. And he's out there on his rooftop one day overlooking the city of David, Jerusalem. His house would be the highest house. He could literally look down. We were in the city of David, and if you are on the rooftop, you can look right down on the rest of the city. And here's David, and he goes out one day to kind of survey. Excuse me, I twisted my ankle. to kind of survey the city, and lo and behold, his eyes fall upon a very fair maiden by the name, well, she wasn't a maiden, right? She was married. A very lovely woman by the name of Bathsheba, who happened to be taking a bath. And of course, if you're taking a bath, you're not wearing any clothes. David happens to see this. Okay, that is not sin. He turns away, but now the temptation begins to play in his head. David, take another look. David, begin to imagine what it would be like to be with that woman. And so David does what? Takes a second look. It's not the first look that did David in. It was the second look that did David in. His intentional, willful, lustful look that gave birth to sin. And when sin is conceived, it brings forth death, eventually leading to the death of his child. Let me say it this way. To be exposed to an offer of sin is no sin. Jesus being tempted as a man, his flesh, his humanity is being enticed. God can't sin because there is no capacity in the divinity to sin. Flesh, however, as proven from the very first flesh, Adam, every single person throughout from that first Adam has the capacity and the ability to carry out sin. And yet through the temptation of Jesus, we find something utterly unique, something that Adam wasn't able to do and no one after Adam up till this moment. And that is, Jesus never sinned. He never gave in to the desires of fallen flesh. Why is that? Because, beloved, there was nothing in his flesh. There were no sinful desires in him. Something we know is against God, and yet something our flesh might crave. There were no sinful desires to draw out of him to sin. Why do you and I sin? Because we are enticed, and our flesh begins to crave that. You all know the feeling. You absolutely, if you're honest with yourself, know that there's this time when you see something and you know God doesn't want you to do it, but there's this drawing out of that desire, and your flesh takes control rather than what? Being yielded to the Spirit of God. And so we get drawn out, that sinful desire, and we give in to it. But you see, at the moment of temptation, every person makes a choice. Every one of us makes a choice at the moment of temptation. And the choice is this: will I be controlled and compelled by the Spirit of God, or will I be controlled or compelled by my sinful flesh? Your choice. It really is as simple as that. We find Jesus making that choice here, and what did he always choose? I will be filled with the Spirit. I will give in to the Spirit. I will be controlled by the Spirit. When our flesh is drawn out, we give into it, we are no longer being filled with the Spirit. Did you understand that? Do you understand that? That every time you sin, you cannot say, I'm filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit doesn't, what? Sin. In Jesus, there was nothing to draw out of his flesh. Why? Because he in his humanity did something that the Apostle Paul tells us over and over to do, and that is to set your mind on the Spirit. For the man who sets his mind on the Spirit will not satisfy the desires, the cravings of the flesh. I'll share that with you in a moment. But it's interesting that Jesus actually makes this kind of statement to us in John chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming. Now listen to what he says. And he, Satan, has nothing in me. You ever think about that statement? You know what that Jesus is saying? I've been through the temptation. I've been exposed to the best that Satan can entice me with. And Satan has no claim on me. He can't pin any sinfulness on me. He has absolutely nothing on me. How did you do it, Jesus? How did you do that? Because wouldn't you like to know? Maybe we can put this into practice. Look what it says. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. How'd you do it, Jesus? I was filled with the Spirit of God, compelled by the Spirit of God. So when I'm confronted by Satan, I can resist. Interesting, when Jesus said, I do exactly as the Father commanded me, that word exactly implies an intense and comprehensive obedience. No wiggle room. How many of us are guilty of saying, well, just kind of, I'll fudge this. It's not exactly sin if I do it this way. Guess what? You just sinned, right? Jesus had victory over temptation by doing exactly what the Father had commanded him. You want to have victory over your temptation? Know what the Father has asked you to do, and then pray by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, you will do the will of God. This is God's will for you. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians, your holiness, your sanctification. As hard as Satan tried, as deep as Satan dug for some dirt on Jesus, he simply couldn't find anything. And so there was nothing in Jesus to be found. Why? Because his humanity was being directed and influenced by the Spirit of God. Not only does Jesus do this because it becomes absolutely necessary for our salvation, he is the perfect sacrifice for us now, but he also does this, I believe, to provide you and me an example. As I was mentioning a moment ago, the Apostle Paul picks up this very theme. You can read all of Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, but let me just pick it up in verse 5. Very interesting, the similar language here, beginning in Romans 8 and verse 5, we read this. For those who are according to the flesh do what? They set their minds on the flesh. Anything you do in the flesh, guess what? You are already not filled with the Spirit. Doesn't mean you're not baptized in the Spirit. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Just means you're not setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. If you are in the flesh, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You will never be a well-pleasing son if you are in the flesh. You will only be a well-pleasing son when you are filled with the Spirit, compelled by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. And I say to you that Jesus obviously had his mind set on the things of the Spirit, so much so that although Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, although he was offered every opportunity to sin, he was impeccable. He was without sin. Nothing to draw out of him in the temptations. Beloved, while the pursuit of holiness may lead to more and greater temptations, as we noted, it is the mindset on the Spirit who longs for and pursues the things of the Spirit that pleases God, even as the Son of God pleased the Father. Temptation is not sin. Being holy does not mean we will not be tempted. And finally and graciously, and this is one truth about temptation that just overwhelms me, God graciously limits the scope and severity of our temptations. I'm getting chills because I'm so grateful he does this, because he didn't do it for Jesus. When Jesus was in the wilderness, Jesus met with the full force and the full spectrum of temptation. This means that there was nothing more that Satan could actually tempt Jesus with. Jesus endured every trick, every scheme, every nuance of evil from Satan, and he endured it without sin. That is something that not one of us in this room, by the grace of God, will ever have to do. We will never be tempted like Jesus to that full force and spectrum. Not one of us will ever be called upon to endure every temptation, every trick, every possible trial, kind of attack that Satan could assail on us. Rather, Scripture teaches us something we need to remember, and this is a gracious truth. You ought to praise the Lord for this every single day. That God the Father limits the scope and severity of our temptations. He didn't do it for Jesus, but Scripture teaches that he does it for us. Where on earth does it teach us that, Pastor? Isn't that a great one? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13? You've heard this verse before, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. I might come to this a little bit more next week, but read verses 1 through 13. If we can get the text up there, please. It is all about being baptized. How the children of Israel got baptized into Moses, and yet they couldn't please God. They were empowered to obey the law, but they failed him. And it says they were not well-pleasing, that same phrase, to God. And then it moves to being baptized in Christ. And we read this statement. No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as is common to man. You know, one of the great things I hear all the time, over and over, is nobody understands what I'm going through, Pastor. Nobody has had to endure it like this. Hogwash! You're not going through anything that no one else hasn't gone through in some form or fashion, and you certainly haven't gone through anything that Jesus himself did not go through for you. There is no temptation that you can stand up and say, you don't get it, you can't comprehend. It doesn't matter whether I can comprehend it or not. It is common to man. And God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He just limited the scope and severity of your temptation. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. God literally limits the scope and severity of your temptations. Here we find that God limits our temptations according to your own abilities. He knows you. He knows you are but dust. He knows the weakness of your frame. He knows your mental state. He knows your circumstances that you are going through. Do you believe God is sovereign and knows all of these things, beloved? Because if you do, you can be assured of this promise that God will limit the scope and severity of your temptation. And he will only allow those things into your life that he absolutely knows you are capable of succeeding through. He knew Jesus was capable of going through without limiting the scope and severity, but he knows what Ed's limits are. And he will never allow me to be tempted with something that I do not already have the capacity by the grace of God to go through, to resist. That means, beloved, that every single temptation that you and I face, there is always the opportunity for obedience. You can obey. You can obey. You can succeed. Let us not be a defeated people. We are filled with the Spirit of God, and you will succeed through any temptation if you are relying on the compelling and the impelling of the Spirit of God. And this, by the way, is why you are never able to blame your sin on anyone but yourself. Because God will never put you in a situation in which you can say, I had no other choice but the sin. I love in verse 13, it says that he will provide what? A way of escape. You know what that word means? Running for your life. And he calls it what? Endurance. Running for your life when it comes to sin is endurance. To endure a temptation, beloved, does not necessarily mean we must stay there and stare it down. Oftentimes, to endure a temptation means literally to run from it, even as Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. It means to turn it off, to turn it away, to hide yourself from that particular sinful tendency. Well, praise the Lord for that. And then be overwhelmed by this truth that in the temptation of Jesus, what limits did God the Father put on those temptations? None. What was the ability of the sinless Son of God? He could literally be tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. Our Savior faced temptation in a way that you and I never will, to its absolute fullness, to its most comprehensive end, to the very full extent and capability of our enemy. And thus, beloved, to be tempted by Satan as Jesus was, is to come out and come out on the other side as Jesus did, demonstrates for us the very principle that Mark wants us to grasp, that here truly is the Son of God. And he is our Savior. The temptation account should also reveal to us our need for Jesus as Savior. For unlike Jesus, our enemy certainly has something in us, doesn't he? Can he not say, I know your sin. I can pin this one on you. This is enough to condemn you. This has betrayed your position as a son of God. And if we are honest with ourselves, we know that we are sinners who deserve condemnation and death. We know that if we were put into the same situation as Jesus finds himself here in our text, we would not come out on the other side victorious. Let me illustrate this as we close. In 1961, a man by the name of Adolf Eichmann went on trial for his crimes as one of the principal architects of the Jewish Holocaust. Maybe we can get that picture up there. There he is, Adolf Eichmann. One of the men who testified against the ex-Nazi was a concentration camp survivor named Yehiel Dinner. A film clip of Eichmann's 1961 trial shows Dinner walking into the courtroom, stopping short, and seeing Eichmann for the first time since the Nazi sent him to Auschwitz 18 years earlier. Dinner began to sob uncontrollably, then he fainted in the courtroom, collapsing into a heap on the floor as the presiding judicial officer was banging his gavel, trying to restore order in the courtroom. What was going through Dinner's mind? Was he overcome with hatred? Was it fear at seeing the one who put him through such horrors? Was it fear? No. It was none of these. Dinner explained that when he saw Eichmann, he realized Eichmann was not the God-like army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was simply an ordinary man. Dinner explained what happened to him when he saw Eichmann, and I quote, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he," unquote. Mike Wallace of CBS's 60 Minutes summed up Dinner's terrible discovery by saying, and I quote, "Eichmann is in all of us," unquote. That is a horrifying statement, one that captures a fundamental truth about our fallen human nature. As a result of the fall, sin is in each of us, not just the susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. Within each of us, the possibility of doing the greatest of evils exists. And the only hope we have, the only help we possibly have, is the one who proved himself that he was susceptible to no sin. And where did we learn that he was susceptible to no sin? Right here in our text. Jesus demonstrated this powerfully in the temptation. And so if you are not rightly related to Jesus, here's my promise to you. The temptations of Satan will be your demise and your death. And so I plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man so that as the Lord's suffering servant, dying on the cross for your sins, you might now believe on Him and recognize Him for who He is, Savior and Lord. And if you are saved this morning, let me remind you that sin's desire is still for you. It still wants to have mastery over you. Sin and Satan desire you to betray and abandon your faith and confidence in God. And how do we resist this desire? I simply remind you that like Jesus, we must be filled with the Spirit, controlled, compelled by the Spirit of God to know His work and His influence in us well enough that you desire to see your humanity influenced by Him and Him alone, empowered by Him and Him alone to do the will of God. And how do you do this? How are we filled with the Spirit? There's nothing new that I have for you. Just the repeated call, beloved, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Want to be filled with the Spirit? Be filled with the Word. While the reading of the Word of God is no guarantee that you will be filled by the Spirit, for many people have read the Word of God and have not been changed by it, if you do not read it with a heart of faith, but I can guarantee you this, that without the Word of God richly dwelling in you, you cannot be rightly filled with the Spirit. And so we fight our battles against temptation. Let me remind you that there is help in the Lord if you will receive it. He is ready to save you. If you are lost, He is ready to strengthen you. If you are weak, He is ready to forgive you. If you have fallen, He is ready to fill you if you but faithfully engage Him in His Word and in prayer. We'll see more about this next week. But let us say hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time to consider these great truths that while we live in this world of trials and troubles and tribulations, We see our Savior as the one who alone has endured this. He did battle against the devil and he won. And he won decisively at the cross. And Father God, we pray that then we would seek to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, for our righteousness would be tempted and tried and fail over and over again. But Christ did not fail. And it is that perfect righteousness, that perfect obedience of Christ that we know makes him our perfect Savior. May we rejoice in that. May we come to the knowledge of that. May we proclaim that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.